Well, we're going to start in chapter 4 of Mark, actually, in verse 35. We need to orient ourselves to the story again. And in verse 35, it says, "In the same day, when the evening was come, Jesus said unto them, let us pass over to the other side." What he's saying is, let us go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, they, when you look back at what they'd been doing, he had been teaching parables to Jewish people in the region of Galilee. And then he says to the disciples, let us go to the other side. There's nothing ever about what Jesus does that doesn't have preordained purpose. It always has purpose. So they head over to the other side, and what Jesus is doing here is giving these guys an opportunity to learn and to grow in their faith. Because as they go across there, it says in verse 37 that and there arose a great storm, and the wind was blowing hard. They get these on the Sea of Galilee. They get these sudden squalls and swirling the winds, and the waves get whipped up. And Jesus was asleep in the back. They're all freaking out that they're going to die, and Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat. And he stands up, and he puts his hand up, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the sea just became nice and calm. And he turned to the disciples and said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And we're going to see this today roll into this story of Jairus's daughter. And verse 41, the last verse of chapter 4, says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, you put yourself in that situation. You're in that boat. These guys are professional fishermen. They were good seafarers, and they were fearing for their debt, for their life. Jesus just stands up and says, "Okay, it's enough. Peace, be still. The waves and the wind are gone." And that would be pretty impressive. And then he comes across the lake, back to the east side. Now, the east side is a Gentile side. It's not a Jewish side. The Jewish side's on the west in Galilee. On the opposite side is Perea and the land of the Gadarenes and various other tribes of Gentile tribes. Now, I just want to tell you something interesting at this point here, this flipping and flopping back and forth between the east and the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus at one point feeds 5,000 people. You all know the story, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that it was. And that took place in Galilee. That took place in the Israeli Jewish side of the river. And I wonder if anybody's got the right answer apart from Elise, who's got her. How many baskets full of food did they take up after the feeding of the 5,000? Can you remember?
Was it 12?
12, Wendy. Nailed it. Go to the top of the class, Wendy. And it was 12. And where were they? They were in Israel. How many tribes of Israel are there?
12.
One basket for each tribe, representative of each tribe. Jesus indicating his care of the whole of Israel. Then they went across to the other side. 6 days later, he fed 4,000 people. How many baskets were taken up on the other side after he fed 4,000? Anyone remember?
Seven.
Well done. There's two people at the top
just
of the class.
This is a great week. Class.
There were seven. There were also on the east side of the Jordan, where Jesus has now gone to, there was seven Gentile tribes, Gentile nations made up the east side of the Jordan. And he takes up seven baskets, one for each of those nations, indicating his care and compassion and provision for all of the Gentiles and all of the Jews. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He's just simply the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And now we get to our passage in chapter 5, and it says, and he came over to this country of the Gadarenes, and he cast out demons out of a man in Gadara, and of course the disciples are watching this and they're seeing all of this, and then we get to verse 21 where we start our study today in chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side. He's now gone back to the west side. Okay, that's saying. He's gone back to the Jewish side. And on that side was the city of Capernaum. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was near to the sea. So he was quite close to the sea of Galilee. And it says, much people gathered unto him. A big crowd formed around him because his fame had spread wide, far and wide. And verse 22 says, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he cast himself at Jesus' feet, an act of worship. Now, before we move on from that, I want you to understand that by now, Jesus has upset the apple cart in Israel. There is an increasing intensity of opposition to Jesus from amongst the leaders of Israel, of whom Jairus is one. And this would have been for him, this would have been a very significant thing for him to do, to come and seek out in a public place, in a very public way, in a public place, to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just to seek him out, not just to ask him for a favour, but in fact to worship him. He came and he bowed before him. In Jewish culture, that's what they call the act of obeisance or the act of worship, and he publicly, as a Jewish synagogue leader, he publicly worshipped Jesus by bowing at his feet. And he besought, verse 23 says, and he besought him greatly, saying, this guy was very stressed. He was in a state of heightened anxiety. And he says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she may live. The ability of Jesus to heal has now become very broad, very widely spread common knowledge. And he comes and of course, what you would need to understand is from the Old Testament, one of the most profound evidences which would be demonstrated by the Messiah would be the ability to supernaturally heal. And Jesus has been doing this, and Jairus recognizes this and therefore recognizes his messianic authority. And that's why he bowed down to him. And it's a lovely thing here. We see without any hesitation, without any negotiation or argument, in verse 24, it says, and Jesus went with him. And Jesus went with him. How would Jairus now have felt?
Yeah.
He finds Jesus. He pushes his way through this massive crowd, and without any regard for himself, he kneels in the dust before Jesus' feet and acknowledges him as the Messiah of Israel. Mm-hmm. and asks him and pleads with him to come and heal his daughter, to touch his daughter and pray for his daughter and heal his daughter because she's near unto death. Death, the concept of death, in the Jewish culture was complete and utter finality. And so this is a really serious issue. Jesus says he'll, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And that's where last week's story kicks in, that as he's moving so slowly through this crowd is pressing and thronging him, and he's trying to move through the crowd and follow Jairus, and they're being delayed and they're being held up. And Jairus, I'm sure, would have liked to have ran back to his house. But here is a situation that's creating delay. And then horror of horrors, this woman pushes her way through the crowd, reaches out, takes the hem of his garment we talked about last week, and Jesus stops following Jairus and turns around to minister to this woman who was ill. How must that have made Jairus feel? Put yourself, try to insert yourself into this account, into this narrative. You would be wanting to get Jesus there before the child died, would you not?
Yeah.
Because once the child dies, all that's left to do is bury her and grieve. And Jesus stops. Now, I want to tell you, I want to just take a little side road for a moment. Jesus had a friend that he stayed with, which we've spoken about, whose name was Lazarus. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and
Martha.
He loved those people. They lived in Bethany. And Jesus was once again out on the east side with his disciples, and word comes that, you know, that your friend Lazarus is sick. He said, okay. And he just stayed there. Three more days. Very important. Three days. Very important number. He stayed there three more days. And then word comes that Lazarus has died. And Thomas, good old Thomas, he says, well, why are we not going back there? Why are we waiting? He said, Lazarus is dead. He said, no, he's not. No, Lazarus is not dead. He's asleep. And so the poor old disciples confronted with this turn around and say, he's asleep. But if he's asleep, then, you know, that'll help him. It'll, you know, you feel, you get better when you get good sleep. And then Jesus turned and said to them, Lazarus is dead. He put those two things together for them, sleep, death. And he put them together, and you'll see how important that is today as we go along. He's building in their minds. He's transporting them from a Jewish understanding to a kingdom understanding of what death actually and really is. So he has this delay. And I don't know what happened in his heart because we're not told, but I know what would happen in my heart. If that was my daughter, I'd be getting pretty antsy and wanting to push a few people out of the way. And, of course, he then goes through the experience of healing this woman. And in verse 34, he says to this woman, I just love this verse so much. He says, daughter. He calls her daughter. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague. Now, this faith that Jesus talks about is faith, which is a belief, a messianic belief directed at Christ. That's what that word faith means. A messianic belief directed at Christ. And that's what she had, and it was that of course made it possible for her to be healed in the way that she was. So in this beautiful scene that's just happened, and this woman has just been miraculously healed, and everybody's watching this, and then while he yet spoke to her, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, from Jairus' house, a certain somebody which said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further?" So think of the two things that happened here. First of all, there's the delay, the anxiety that delay would produce in Jairus. And then Jairus is standing there and Jesus turns and he miraculously heals this woman. What do you think that did for Jairus' faith?
Lifted his faith.
I mean, that's faith-affirming stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
And he thinks, if he can heal this woman, he can heal my daughter.
Yeah.
And his faith just soars and rises within him, but only momentarily. And then someone from his house arrives and says to him, "Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any further." And now Jesus says such a beautiful thing to this man. As soon as Jesus heard the word, verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe."
Mm.
Don't be afraid, only believe. Now, I'm going to tell you something special about this. It'll make it even more special to you. In the Greek language, we have different text, we have different verbs set in different settings. This is what's called a present imperative verb. A present imperative verb means it's something that you do, and you do with absolute conviction. You do without any shadow of turning. You do with complete faith, and you do it in the present time. Be not afraid. In the present. And emphatically, be not afraid. This is literally a command that Jesus gives this man. Don't be afraid. He says, only believe. And it's another present imperative. And the present imperative is on the word believe. What did we say the word believe was? It's faith. It's belief. It's messianic a recognition of who Jesus is. He's saying to him, "You've just been told your daughter is dead. I'm saying to you, don't be afraid. Just keep on. Keep on in the present believing what you believed about me. Keep your faith focused on me." Isn't that something? Then he says, and he suffered. And then, of course, he followed him to his house. Now, in verse 37, it says, and he suffered, or he allowed no man to follow him apart from Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Why do you think that's there?
There are two Jameses that are disciples.
Yes, there are. Why do you think Jesus said, "No one can come with me except for Peter, James, and John"? Why those three? Yeah, 12.
But they were his very close companions. He was teaching them to be leaders.
On the right track. They were in the sort of the inner circle, weren't they? But I think that there's something that is true, and there's a reason they're in that inner circle. If you stop and think about it, who was it who stood by Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured into his heavenly body? Peter, James, and John.
and King John.
Sorry? Peter, James, and John?
Or just yep. Peter and John?
I'm sorry, I missed that, Lorraine. Say again.
Peter and John. Was James there too? I can't remember.
Yeah, James was there as well. Peter, James, and John. Same guys. So if you stop and think now as we reflect back, Peter played a big role in the book of Acts, and he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. James was the head of the church at Jerusalem, and we see him heading the church in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and he wrote the book of James. And John wrote the Gospel of John, John 1, 2, and 3, and the book of Revelation. You see, what Jesus was doing with these three guys was he drew them into his inner circle, and he was tutoring and mentoring and training these fellows. And he took only those three into this room where this dead girl was. And that's the purpose. They were there for their training, for the purpose of their training. In verse 38 says, and he comes to the house, he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and it was on for young and old. There was a tumult. Remember that this man is the head of the head of the synagogue. He's a well-known man. He's a wealthy man. He's a much respected man. Everybody knows him. His daughter has just died, and they're putting on a show. And it says, and them that wept and wailed greatly. Now, this may come across as being sounding a bit strange to you, but they were actually paid to do that. They were professional mourners. Now, if you want to come with me to Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament there. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women. See that there? These were professional mourners, that they may come and send for cunning women, that they may come. The word cunning is actually difficult to understand when you think of what the Hebrew was actually saying. You'll see what this, I'll show you what this means. When the Old Testament was given, there were 613 laws that were given to Moses. After the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, they were so afraid of going back into captivity that they created a thing called the Mishnah. And what the Mishnah was they took was a document, a big document. Today it's some 1,500 or 1,600 pages long. And they took each one of the 613 laws and they built a little fence of additional laws around that, so that people might break one of the additional laws but not break the actual law, because if you break that law, you can go back into captivity. So they created this massive document which actually expanded the actual meaning and intent of the law. I don't think that was ever God's will, by the way. But they called that the Mishnah. And one of the things that's based on that verse in Jeremiah is that even the poorest man in Israel, if his wife died, he had to employ two flute players and at least one woman to shriek and wail and tear her clothes and throw dust in the air. They were paid professional mourners. And it's interesting that when you look in the verse in Jeremiah, the word that's translated, that comes up in the English, cunning, means skillful with the flute.
Mine says skillful.
Skillful players of the flute. So they played and they played well. And so the Mishnah required two of these cunning women to come and to play with their flutes, and one woman to wail and shriek and carry on, throw dust in the air and tear her clothes. That was a demonstration to all of the people of that area how much this man loved his wife. I can see a dog. So, and so here we see in Amos 5 and verse 16, you can go there later and look at that, but in Amos 5 and 16, we see exactly the same thing, these professional mourners. And so when Jesus comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, there's a tumult going on. There's shrieking and screaming and people tearing their clothes and people playing mournful songs on their flutes. And verse 39 says, and when he was come in, he said to them, why are you making all this ado? Why are you making all this ado? Why are you weeping? The damsel's not dead. She's sleeping. Everybody knew she was dead. But Jesus says, she's not dead. She's sleeping. And of course, in verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel with them, and them that were with him, that's Peter, James, and John. So they took Peter, James, and John, and mum and dad. And he went into the room where the dead girl was. Okay? And he took the little girl, verse 41. Notice that he's addressing, this gets a bit heavy, so just hang with me. Notice he's addressing the corpse. Every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, he spoke to the corpse, because life came back into the dead person who became alive. And that's who he was speaking to. And he speaks to this little girl. And he says to this little girl, Talitha Kumi. Talitha Kumi. And the interpretation of that is damsel, or little girl, I say unto you, arise. And then the Bible says, and straight away, the little girl arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Do you think that's important that she was 12? Nothing in the scripture is not important. Remember on the way, the woman came and she reached out and she grabbed a hold of Jesus' jacket.
Yeah. She'd had that for 12 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good, Robin. Yeah. Oh, another lady to the top of the class. We're really flying today. You've got some competition, Elise. Straight to the top of the class. That lady had had an issue of blood. She had this menstrual bleeding for 12 years every day. This girl was born in the year that she started to be sick. And Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John, and he's exposed them to his power over nature, the wind and the waves, his power over the supernatural, casting out demons, his power over illness and disease. He healed the woman. And now his power over death, and he raises a little girl. That's some kind of education in the space of a few days, eh? So if you'd like to come with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, I want to show you something there. 1 Kings chapter 17. Way back in the Old Testament. First Kings 17. Now, this is a story about Elijah. And Elijah is being cared for by a widow. She has a spare room on her house, and whenever Elijah is passing by, the man of God, he stays at this woman's house. And this lady, there was a famine in the land during the time of Elijah, and they ran out of flour, pretty disastrous product to run out of in Israel. And Elijah simply said to her, listen, take some oil and a cake and make me just a little cake. And she kept dipping in the flour and dipping in the flour, dipping in the flour, and it just never emptied. The barrel of flour just kept on keeping on. And it was a miracle. Now in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, the woman who had been caring for Elijah, fell sick, and his sickness was so bad that there was no breath left in him. The Jews considered breathing as the principal sign of life. So there's no sign, there's no source of life left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She immediately thought she was under the judgment of God, because that's how they viewed God. It says, and he said unto her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom, out of her arms, and carried him up into a loft where he abode. That was his little prophet's chamber there, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. And this word cried in Hebrew has the idea of pleading passionately with God. And he pleaded passionately unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Even the prophet had that impression of God. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord, pleaded with God passionately and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Now I want to see what's the response of the woman. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So as we go back over here to our passage in Mark, you should bear that story in mind. She considered this man to be a prophet of God because he brought life back into her child. Jesus has brought life back into this child's life here. And here's what they have to say. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12. And it says, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. the double the double word astonished in the English comes from this Greek expression that they were astonished to the point of being breathless. They simply could barely believe what they had just seen. And and so we get to verse 43. And Jesus charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. You see the compassion of the Savior in this thing? Now, in all of this, over in chapter 6 of Mark and verse 15, if you'd like to look across there, all of these things have happened. And all of a sudden, some strange things start occurring. And one of them says, and King Herod, in verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And Herod said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Why would Herod say that? Because Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded. That's the reason why. And he's superstitious enough to think that John the Baptist has got up from the dead and he's coming back and he's doing all sorts of things. But other people said, more rational people said, no, it's Elijah. This is Elijah. And still others said, no, it's that prophet, meaning the Messiah. They linked what Elijah had done with what Jesus had done. To wrap this up, I want to tell you two things to wrap up this study. The first thing is that Jairus' wife, the mother of this child, is never mentioned apart from she was invited into the room with him. But all you ladies, can you imagine how you would have felt, what it would have felt like to see your daughter sinking? And knowing she's going to die. And Jesus turns up and it's quote unquote too late. She's already gone. The professional wailers and shriekers and screamers are already doing their thing. And Jesus arrives and he puts them all out. And he says, not just to Jairus, but he says to Jairus' wife, come with me. Come with me into where the child is. Peter, James and John will be with us. And he takes that mother in. And who do you think he said to there? Who do you think he would have said to give her something to eat? He would have said that to me. Said that to the mother. Jesus did a miraculous thing for this young girl. But he also did a very beautiful thing for this woman. And she's essentially left out of this narrative by Mark pretty much, because Mark's focused on what Jesus did, because Mark's writing to Romans. That's why he focused that way. But it's not difficult to see in this scripture that this mother, imagine if you were the mother, imagine standing there and seeing a dead child. And Jesus walks up and he puts his hands on the child and he says, Talitha kumi. And she sits up and opens her eyes. I got a distinct feeling there may have been a little bit of hugging going on between mother and child. And then Jesus says to her, give her something to eat. And you know what he's implying by that? He hasn't given this girl a supernatural body. It's her same physical body that has physical needs of eating and drinking and toileting and doing all those things. And before he leaves, he makes sure that even that is taken care of. He's a wonderful, compassionate, glorious Saviour, is he not? And you know, ladies, when you dig into the scriptures and you read the scriptures with understanding and you try to put yourself actually in the scenario that's being described here, you can't help but be overwhelmingly impressed with the love and the care and the compassion that Jesus has for women. The Bible is absolutely shot through with that concept. Everywhere you look, you see that concept. And whether they were Jewish women or whether they were Gentile women. And on our Sunday morning services now, this coming Sunday, we'll be talking about Deborah. And here is a godly woman who God chose to be the person he spoke to instruct and to lead the nation of Israel. And under the direction of that woman, Israel wrought a mighty victory against the Canaanites and enjoyed 40 years of prosperity and peace. The longest period of time in the book of Judges under this lady's directorship. And you know, I sometimes get from people that I hold the wrong opinion about women in the Bible and women in ministry and in leadership. And I like to come back with a very simple thing. Call a prayer meeting and see what happens. 3/4 of the people there are women. And you better believe I'm deeply grateful for that. Go to the cross. Who was there? John was there. And the women who were in Jesus' entourage or traveling group. Go to the tomb on Sunday morning. Who's there? Wasn't Peter, James and John. They were hiding somewhere in Jerusalem. It was the women in Jesus' life. I just want to constantly use these studies to build you up in your understanding of how much Jesus loves you. And the respect and the admiration that Jesus holds you in as women. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you're second rate in the kingdom of God, because you aren't. We are equal at the foot of the cross, and Jesus loves women.